Good morning, church. Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue on again as we're working our way slowly but surely through the book of Mark. We actually conclude chapter 12 this week, and we move into chapter 13, which really is sort of future looking, end times looking, as we get into that section next week. But today is this closing of this time of Jesus in the temple courts. This is in the Passion Week, probably, as we'll mention in a moment, the Tuesday-ish around that time before his death and resurrection. You know, when you think about teaching, whether it's in a classroom setting, whether it's teaching our children, things and important, we regularly have a mix in our teaching styles of what to do and what not to do. Hopefully there's not a whole lot of do as I say, not as I do, but there is a sense at times where we use negative examples to teach as well as positive. Do this, don't do that. Look at, all right, so maybe you know you call your children or you call people around and you demonstrate how to do something properly. Recently, I've been teaching people how to make coffee here at church with the new coffee pot. So it's like, come here, I will show you how to do this. Look at me, look how I'm doing this. But we also know that there's another powerful way to teach, and that is to look out, to beware, to not do these things. One of the things that my two older boys are into watching right now is that on Disney Plus you can watch the old America's Funniest Home Videos. And like, it brings me back, because this dates me, but there was a time when, like, that was family, like, that was set the calendar on Sunday night, watch those, sit down and watch them together as a family, right? But I've been sort of knocked over, bowled over a bit by the fact that there's a lot of teaching to my kids about what not to do by watching what some of these crazy people are doing. And so it's a sense of we learn by what to do, we learn by seeing what not to do. The Bible as well, Jesus himself teaches this way also. He gives instructions on what to do, but also on what not to do. And in our passage today, what we're going to see is first a positive example that really fleshes out some of his teaching, and then, of course, a negative example. And actually, it's a flip-flop. It's the negative first and the positive. So you have your scriptures. I'd ask you to open up to Mark chapter 12, the end of Mark 12. If you don't, go ahead and pull open your bulletin. It's on the back of that. It's also on the screen. No excuse to not follow along this morning as we go to God's Word. Mark 12, starting in verse 38. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like the greetings in the marketplace. They have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers, they receive their greater condemnation." And then he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched people putting money in the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning as we sing hymns of praise, confession, of thanksgiving, of adoration to who you are. And now we approach your word as it teaches us about discipleship, both from the negative side, to beware, to watch out, to not do, but then also an example of this poor widow and her deep faith. I pray that you would speak to us wherever our hearts are at this morning, that you would call us deeper into faith and commitment in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as the story goes, there's a college student, MBA student, a believer, a Christian. As the story goes, he missed his alarm, slept in past church that morning. And this is 2019, and he's sitting and watching some worship videos on YouTube. Worship videos from Elevation. And he notices, because he's kind of a guy who likes shoes, he notices that the worship leaders for this church have shoes that cost somewhere in the neighborhood of $800. And he sends out a quick little message on his account, to mostly just to his friends, saying, "Man, I need to get on the payroll of Elevation Church." And there was some back and forth with some of his few followers, his few friends, and all of a sudden it came from another one of his friends saying, "Hey, we should start a channel." And after that came the Instagram account, Preachers and Sneakers. And it became a site of taking a look at famous evangelists, televangelists, pastors with $1,000 Prada sneakers. Here's Stephen Furtick with his almost $1,000 Jordans. Looking kind of angry, by the way. I don't know, like, if you can afford $1,000 shoes, I don't know why you'd be so angry looking. This is a worship leader in his Jordan 1 retros that retail for about $4,300. Point is not to necessarily point out any of these in particular, but just that there is this pull towards attire, towards opulence, towards celebrity culture that happens. I remember that, too. It reminded me of two summers ago, I read a book, an autobiography by Kosti Hinn. Now, that would be the nephew of the prosperity gospel preacher, Benny Hinn. He actually was sort of anointed as being the one that was going to take over Benny Hinn's ministry. And praise be the Lord, came to know Christ. And Spirit moved in him. And his book, it's called God, Greed, and the Prosperity Gospel, is sort of his autobiography of coming out of the prosperity movement. And if you read it, it's an interesting book. It's actually gentler than you'd expect, but that kind of makes sense since he's talking mainly about his family that he still loves. But it is this amazing story of the opulence. It's really horrifying, actually, to read the $10,000 a night hotel rooms of Benny Hinn, the $110,000 a month private jet costs, and the cars of $80,000 each that are parked in the driveway. These are realities amongst people who profess to being followers of Jesus. And yet seems to go so starkly contrast the message of the teacher in which they follow. Now, it's difficult to say with any certainty exactly what Jesus would point to as a modern equivalent of these scribes that we just read about from Mark chapter 12. Certainly, prosperity gospel would be one of many. But I'm also sure that Jesus could find plenty of other examples, maybe even in this room. Because in the end, this passage is less about any particular teacher, any particular type of teaching or clothing. It is about a heart issue of worldliness that can infect and grow in any heart. And so Jesus says, look out, beware, look out for the scribes. It's the negative example of our teaching. He begins his teaching here with this clear call to look out for the scribes and look out especially for their religious hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Now, there's a buzzword. We'd love to point out hypocrisy in others. We tend to dismiss it in ourselves. Hypocrisy is the very reason that an Instagram site like Preachers and Sneakers can blow up and become so popular so quickly. Now, in that term, or in that sense, hypocrisy probably is warranted. But I think as we think about that word hypocrisy, we also have to realize that it is often misapplied to the church as a whole. I'd say it's hard to come up with a more common accusation against Christians and against the church as a whole than that accusation of being a hypocrite. Now, hypocrisy is a term that Jesus himself used several times, to my count, 17 times by Jesus in the New Testament, almost always directed at religious leaders. There's always a lot of talk about hypocrisy. If you listen in the culture, hypocrisy within the Christian church. I can't think of a more common accusation towards Christians than being called hypocrites, who teach one thing but do the very opposite. But is that fair? And what is hypocrisy, really? What does the Bible, what does Jesus in particular teach about hypocrisy? Of course, we don't have time to look at that in a full sense, but we will look at it in this passage today. First, the etymology. The hypocrite in Greek was simply an actor. In the ancient world, now actors were not like what we're accustomed to. They didn't wear makeup and costumes to disguise themselves for their part. But instead, they wore different, or put in front of their face, different masks to represent the characters they were playing. Often an actor in a production would play several parts, both male and female, and the only way the audience could tell which character was speaking was by using the different mask that they would put in front of their face, presenting one identity or several different identities to the crowd throughout a production. You can see how then the word hypocrite became a quick term to identify someone who presented one thing, but was really something very different. In our culture, when that term hypocrisy is thrown about in reference to the church, it is often identifying not what we would understand as true hypocrisy, but a failure to live up to the ideals and values that we believe in. We all hate sin, but we all sin. We desire godliness, but we stumble in wickedness. We strive for obedience to the ways of Christ, but in our brokenness, we fail. We are disobedient. We've not loved God with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. But that is not hypocrisy. It's important for us just to identify the fact that oftentimes the way that word is used is not exactly how the Bible uses that term or how Jesus uses that term. Jesus never taught that one must be perfect in order to teach the Bible or become a Christian. In fact, that is an anti-gospel message. The gospel assumes brokenness. Salvation assumes that people need to be saved. Discipleship assumes that we need to grow. Weekly church attendance assumes that we weekly need instruction and encouragement in our fights against sin. So the common picture that you'll hear sometimes of a church as a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for saints, is an accurate one. Jesus calls himself the great physician who comes to care for the sick, not to hobnob with those who have it all together. It'd be absolutely absurd for us to look to a hospital or a doctor's office and point at it and say that it's hypocritical simply because it's filled with sick people. That's the hospital's job, right? The sickness doesn't come from inside the hospital, I mean, generally speaking. It comes from the outside world. People come to the hospital and to the doctor to be healed. That is a picture of the church. The point is, when many refer to hypocrisy in the church, it is nothing more than the church doing its job of sanctification, its job of ministering to the sickness in the souls of people. All that said, there is a legitimate religious hypocrisy, both in the scribes of Jesus' day as well as in the present-day Christian church. True hypocrisy was found in the hearts and the actions of these scribes. And Jesus is here to identify it, to set the record straight, and in particular, to point out how it is contrary to the message he has just been preaching about the great commandment to love the Lord and love our neighbor. Jesus identifies a few examples of their hypocritical behavior as a warning for true discipleship. Again, this is the do not do as the scribes do. So what do we see? First, we see that these scribes were hypocrites because they were power hungry. They were ambitious. They were seeking adulation and prominence among the public. They desperately craved the popularity that men could give them rather than the honor that God alone could bestow. In one sense, it's not all that different than what we can see in certain areas of Christianity or quasi-Christianity today. I can remember the time when Kanye West came out and said that he was a believer. And it was only, I really think it was only 1 week later that he was then on stage with Joel Osteen preaching and giving his testimony. No time to sort of think and play that out, but it was, hey, let's cozy up next to a celebrity and prove that Christianity is cool. These scribes, in a similar way, use clothes, parties, knowing the right people to gain esteem for themselves from the masses. They dress the part, not in Air Jordans, but in these long robes. It's stole in the Greek. The idea is that it was customary for Jews to put on a prayer shawl when they recited their prayers. These were typically dark and drab in color, but the scribes wanted to stand out. And they came out with these bright white linen robes that were so long they would touch the ground. The shawls had these ornate tassels on the end depicting their lofty status as professors, that they had enjoyed this status within the community. Luke 15 speaks of this sort of heart that comes from these scribes. He said to them, "You are those that justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." They wanted to be seen. They wanted the exaltation of man. They wanted to be cool. With the best celebrity friends, they were power hungry. They were hypocrites because they were self-centered. They wanted the best seats in the synagogue. These would have been the seats, if you can imagine what a synagogue would look like. These are the seats at the front of the synagogue, right next to the ark containing the scrolls. You guys are going to make a liar out of me, but I plan to say that I am always impressed by the holiness here at SEFC because nobody sits in the front row. No one wants to sit next to the Holy Bible in the front row, but now we do have some. Actually, these seats were actually much different. Though they were in the front, though they were where the scrolls were kept, they actually were facing the crowd. Right, so everyone could see them. It was this position of prominence that everyone could see. Scribes were greedy. They made wealthy widows their prey. The situation described here by Jesus is probably about the scribes taking advantage of poor widows. The idea probably is that these poor widows, when their husbands were alive, their husbands were making all the decisions within the household, all the financial decisions, but then after their husband's death, they didn't really know what to do, and these scribes weasel their way in. These men who masquerade around as servants of God would come in and convince the widows in their vulnerable state to turn over their fortunes. I think it reminded me of even in our day, my great-grandma, you know, this is several years ago, so when I was in middle school and high school, but just how she was so prone, we would often, when we go and visit, spend time canceling magazine subscriptions and different things like that because she just fell prey to these type of things. She was not used to these type of schemes that were out there. Ruthlessly unjust. The word here translated into the English as devour or consume. It highlights this extra measure of ruthlessness from these men. They didn't just trick or hustle these widows into a pyramid scheme or a few magazine subscriptions, but the words of Jesus say they devoured their livelihood. Time and time again in the Old Testament, widows were considered among the most vulnerable of God's people. The expectation, if you were to go back and read the Law of Moses, was that the entire community of God's people would care for the widow, the orphan, the foreigner. That was because they did not have the built-in family support system, and so they needed the people. Just as the Hebrews were lifted up and rescued from Egypt by the mighty hand of God, so too were God's people expected to use their own gifts and their own privilege to help the widow and the orphan and the foreigner when they saw an opportunity. But what happened with these scribes is they saw an easy mark. They were greedy. And we should consider how this then, and this example from these scribes, fits into the context in the Gospel of Mark. These men stand out as stark contrast to what Jesus had been teaching. The behavior of these scribes is an example of the golden rule backwards. Remember, Jesus had just taught that the epitome of following the law and the prophets was to love the Lord with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love the neighbor as self. Ironically, as you go back to that, it was a scribe that had asked that question, and Jesus used that teaching. But now enter these scribes, these examples of the scribes as a whole. They are a perfect reversal of the golden rule. They love themselves more than anything else. Love themselves with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They practice injustice to their neighbor. They seek worldly fame. They use their status to domineer, not serve. They stomp on the rights of the vulnerable. They ruthlessly devour the wealth of helpless and defenseless people. This is true hypocrisy. Not simply failing to live up to the standards you've set for yourself, but teaching the good while secretly loving and justifying the evil. And to these words, the words of Jesus ring out. They will receive the greater condemnation. Due to their hypocrisy. Because they're using their positions of respect and authority for their own greed, their own fame and self-service. They'll be judged harshly. These scribes may be ruthlessly unjust as they exploit the vulnerable. But we're told here that all will be set right in the days of judgment. This is not the main point of this passage, but I think it's always good to step away and just have this reminder that time and time again in the scriptures, we are told that the Lord will repay all injustice. We teach our kids that cheaters will never prosper, but then, of course, they go into life and they do see in this world that cheaters do prosper and that evil does win at times. Of course, that does not mean as we're here on the earth that we stop fighting for the vulnerable, for the unborn, for the persecuted. But what it does mean is that when we see these minor battles here on earth being lost, we can still take heart and trust because we know that no evil deed will go unpunished. That truly great is the condemnation of those who use their powers to do injustice. That with great power comes great responsibility. So these scribes, these teachers, will be judged severely because they're misusing a position of privilege to hurt and not help. But of course, Jesus doesn't give all this to only speak to teachers. There's probably an extra bit to teachers, so trust me, I've taken this to heart this week. But it's not only for teachers. It is the misuse of any authority and power that would seek to promote self and exploit the vulnerable. And the warning is really chilling. The great condemnation. I think and go back to, and this is something to read on your own this week, but if you think of Luke chapter 16, there's the story of the poor beggar Lazarus and the master as he sits outside this rich man's palace. And you think about the condemnation that comes on this rich man, not because he was exploiting Lazarus, but simply because he was ignoring him. It's just sort of chilling to think if that is the punishment for simply ignoring, what will happen to those who exploit the vulnerable? Beware of the scribes, indeed. Beware of the heart of the scribes. The first is a warning to watch out for, to beware. Next, Jesus says to be aware. Change of a vowel there, right? Be aware of this poor widow. Again, verses 41 through 44. We'll read it together again. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she has to live on. Well, it may be helpful to take a moment to set the scene for you here. Now, Jesus has just completed what is most likely his final public teaching on this earth, that whole section that we've just worked our way through in Mark chapter 12. It's probably, as I said, the Tuesday before his death. He spent the entire day teaching in the court of the Gentiles. I'll give you an idea of, this is a model picture here of what the temple was like in Jesus' day. The court of Gentiles is what surrounds here, the inner court. This right here would be the court of women where the treasury was. I'll mention that in a moment. But he would have been teaching out here. He makes this travel into this courtyard right here. Jesus spent the entire day teaching and answering questions from his rivals. Verse 41 tells us then that he wants to sit down. It makes sense. It's been a busy day of teaching. I don't know what you guys like to do when you've had a long day of work. It doesn't sound particularly refreshing to me to go and sit down in front of the treasury here as Jesus does, but that's what he wants to do. He comes there to watch people come in and give their offerings to the temple. The place where he sat, as I mentioned here, it's in the middle, it's called the Court of Women. It was named that not because only women were allowed, but because it was the place closest to the inner sanctuary that all Jewish worshipers could go. Both men and women were welcome there. That, of course, made it a good place for the treasury, that all could come and offer their gifts to the Lord. The scene in the courtyard that day would have been bustling. It would have been electric. Ever go into, you know, a place where you can just feel the energy? It's just, I think of still, like the start line of a cross-country race, you know, all my, you know, high school and college years, and if I still go to a cross-country race, I can just feel that energy that seems to be in the air. Maybe some of you go into the mall the weekend before Christmas or something, there's just all this bustle, there's this energy, it's palpable, you can feel it. They got an Easter here as we finally got back to having our breakfast and everything. There was a lot of people. Just, you could feel the palpable energy. It's a good image of the temple on that final day of Jesus' teaching. It was soon to be Passover. Jerusalem was doubtless flooded with pilgrims from all over the countryside. The headcount on Passover week in Jerusalem, the population would balloon from an average population of somewhere between 20 and 30,000. So think a little bit bigger than Stillwater is what Jerusalem would be on an average, the average time. It would balloon to over 200,000 people for that week. Almost as if these numbers aren't exactly right. Almost if all the people from St. Paul came to downtown Stillwater for a week. You can imagine what that would be like for an ancient city to talk about population and overcrowding like that. And what was the central focus of that pilgrimage? Of course it was the temple. So you can assume the place where Jesus is sitting is absolutely packed with people. Think, you know, 75 degrees and sunny for the Minnesota State Fair. That type of packed. Busy, busy, busy. Worshippers were coming to the temple, and many came bringing substantial gifts. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch from Acts 8 coming to the temple to offer these large gifts of money. But it wasn't paper checks. They didn't have a small box in the lobby like we do. There were no QR codes for online deposits. And unlike the nearest megachurch, there was not a kiosk to swipe a credit card. So the giving in the temple was much less discreet than that. On the wall of the court stood 13 different receptacles. They were these large chests to collect different types of offerings. I wasn't able to find a good image to show you, but they're described as looking like if you can imagine a large chest with a brass funnel that would come out, sort of like shaped like the bell of a trumpet, like the horn of a trumpet that would come out. And basically, this functioned as a large funnel to, you know, you drop the coins and it would just kind of all funnel down into the chest. But if you can imagine that big funnel that's brass, you can probably imagine it allowed for every deposit to be heard and scrutinized by everyone in the courtyard. Right? I bet even in our cashless society, I would bet that if I went out on the hard floor of the commons and I dropped 3 coins, I would bet that probably at least 2/3 of you could tell me the exact amount of money that I dropped on the floor. Because even in our paper money and cashless culture, we still know the difference in the sound between a quarter and a dime hitting the floor. And so you can imagine the sounds coming from the treasury, the crash of these big gifts as they sliced through the air. With the boys, we have two that pretty much nap every day, one that doesn't, but he has kind of the quiet time while they're napping. And there's just those times when, of course, he's got, you know, a Rubbermaid tub of Legos, and everyone's quiet and they're sleeping, and then he goes and gets the Legos and pours them out onto the table, and it's like, it sounds like a dump truck driving through a nitroglycerin factory, right? I mean, it's so loud. But think about these huge brass, you know, as they would dump in a sack of denarii or Tyrian shekels as they tumble down these brass funnels, designed like a trumpet to announce your generosity to the world. You can only imagine these big donors as they kind of strut out proudly as their, you know, coins rattle down, the hefty sums rattle down the trumpet. And then comes this poor widow with 2 copper coins. A meager offering, if there ever was one. 2 small copper coins, 2 lepton in the Greek. That's the money lepton. If you're into physics, there's also subatomic particles called leptons. But the currency, less than 1 centimeter in diameter, each worth less than 1/100th of a denarius. They are the subatomic particles of currency. Marx describes them as being a fraction of a penny. Can you imagine the difference in sound of those sacks of denarii going down versus just 2? 2 copper coins, 2 Legos hitting the table. And yet Jesus is impressed. It's another teaching moment for the disciples in verse 43 as we read it. And he called his disciples to him. And he said, get over here, guys, right? All week, I sort of wondered about the timing of how Jesus did this. Not that it really matters as far as the teaching is concerned, but you know, did Jesus hear this gift, hear this woman drop in her 2 coins and then call his crew over? Or was it in his divinity that he knew what she was going to do, anticipated what she was going to give, and he first called his disciples over and called them over right before she did it and said, hey, guys, listen to this. Listen. And then he says, truly, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing in the offering box. If you had the King James, it would say, verily, verily, right? It's the Greek term, amen. In this case, it's maybe best translated as the Lord assure you. Jesus says, I assure you in the name of the Lord that this poor widow has put in more than all that clattering you've been hearing all afternoon. The lesson? Divine accounting is upside down. Now, for those of you who have been with us for most weeks, you're not shocked by that term, but time and time again, as we've studied Mark, we have often called the kingdom that Jesus talks about as being upside down to the values that we're used to experiencing here on earth. The last shall be first. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Whoever would be a leader among you must first be a servant. The meek shall inherit the earth. The list goes on and on and on and on. That the values of the kingdom are often the exact opposite of what we see here on earth, the upside down values of the kingdom. And here we see that divine accounting is also very different than our earthly calculations. That if you get QuickBooks, the heaven edition, it looks a lot different than what we're used to down here. 3 aspects of giving in the kingdom are highlighted here in this passage. First, giving in the kingdom is measured by proportion, not addition. Jesus could rightly say that the poor widow gave more than everyone else because she gave everything she had. The exact amount of her gift, those two copper coins, added very little, almost nothing, to the total treasury of the temple. It was a rounding error at the temple, right? But it was the greatest gift of the day. It was the greatest gift because it was greater than anything anyone else had gave because it was everything. Proportion is greater than addition in the kingdom. She gave it all. She did exactly what, we read this a little bit before, but what the rich young ruler could not do. And yet this woman was not even challenged by Jesus to give. She was unprompted by anything other than the word of God and her own convictions. Yet she left it all. The money for her next meal, the money to repair her clothes, the money for a place to stay. She gave her whole livelihood without any assurance of future gain. She gave in trust to the Lord that he would provide and care for her. She was generous and obedient to the upward call to invest in the kingdom of God. And therefore, she gave more than anyone else because in the kingdom, giving is not about addition. It's not about how much you add to the total church budget. Giving is about how much you trust the Lord with the proportion of what you have. Second, giving in the kingdom is about the sacrifice, not about the amount. Again, imagine this widow, and I don't think it's wrong for us to engage our imagination a little bit on how this might have went. If you don't like this, and you can cross it out, it's not here in the scripture, but I imagine this poor woman going, you know, to the mantle, to the shelf earlier that Tuesday, looking down in her tin, you know, and seeing those two copper coins, all of her money. Right? Maybe she looked at it and said, this has to make it till Friday. At the same time, her heart swells up and she says, I will trust the Lord in this. I'll make it work, even if it means sacrifice. Even if it means I will not eat for a few days, I will trust Yahweh Jireh, the God who provides. And it's why her gift is so much greater than all the others. Not only because it was 100% of what she had, but because it came out of her poverty, not her abundance. Because it involved sacrifice, it wasn't her leftovers. She didn't say, oh, these coins need to last me until Friday, I'll try to skimp as much as I can until my next paycheck, and then I'll give what's left over to the temple. That's what many of us do. We give God the leftovers, not the first fruits. We give God out of our excess, not out of our sacrifice. But like this poor widow, our gifts should afflict us in some way. We should not wait until we're comfortable to give to God, to give to the church. Giving should mean sacrifice. Paul, in his day, applauded the Macedonians for their gifts to his ministry. It says, and you can read this on your own, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they just kept giving sacrificially. Even though they didn't really have enough money to be that generous, they kept giving. Calvin, in his day, reminded his church that it is of less value in the sight of God when a rich person out of a vast resource gives a large sum than when a poor person, by giving very little, exhausts their bank account. C.S. Lewis, in his day, said this, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on our comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc., is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures exclude them. Do your finances reflect your faith? A believer's bank account should look differently than the bank accounts of unbelievers. Finally, kingdom giving is about the heart. In reading this passage, we're reminded that God not only knows the amount of every gift of money and every gift of service to the church, he also knows our heart when we do it. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one might give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't give if our heart's not in it? Of course not. Many times our actions need to precede our hearts. Right? The only way we learn to love exercise is first to commit to do it for several weeks, and then the joy often follows the action. Similarly, we've all had times when we really don't want to go to small group or Bible study, but once we get there, it quickly becomes the single best thing we've experienced all week. Sometimes the hands and feet need to lead the heart and the emotions. But in the end, God does see the heart, and he desires a cheerful and a trusting giver. God sees the amount of every gift. He sees the proportion of every gift. He sees the heart and attitude that surrounds, the trust that surrounds every gift. All these things come into play in our giving. And all these things are a contrast to what the world values. Therefore, unlike the scribes, we see that this woman is a picture of the golden rule. I mentioned a moment ago that these examples are inseparably linked to what Jesus was just teaching about the summation of the law and prophets, to love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, to love your neighbors, yourself. The scribes are the perfect example of how to get it wrong. They loved self, they loved power, they loved money. They were ruthless to their neighbor. This poor widow shows us the opposite. She trusts the Lord completely, to the point where she will risk her livelihood for the sake of the obedience to God's word. She loves the Lord with her whole heart and soul, with her actions, with her mind. She's obedient to God's word, even though she has scarcely enough to live on. She's so God-focused in her thoughts that she sees the two coins. She sees all that she has on earth in her hands, and she says, yes, I will give it to the Lord, all my wealth, all my poverty. It's madness in the world of men, but it's good investment in the kingdom of God. She says, I know I can't take this with me, but I know that I can send it on ahead of me. I can exchange this decaying and inflating currency for treasure in heaven. She loves the Lord with all her heart, soul, strength, and mind. She loves her neighbor as herself. It's a little less obvious, but a large portion of temple giving was used to help people in need. And so in that way, this woman was giving to her neighbor. Even though she was poor, even though she was in need, she's committed to helping others. We should also note that in the scriptures, justice, caring for neighbor, and generosity are inexplicably linked together. Those that give sacrificially of their wealth also sacrificially care for those who are less fortunate. A good case study is the narrative of Zacchaeus. I will often reference back to Zacchaeus because I like wee little men, right? We have to hold them up, little people, right? Short people. You can read that on your own this week, but what stands out there is this link between generosity, loving the Lord, and caring for others. When Zacchaeus repents and trusts the Lord with his life, his words are this: behold, half my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I will restore it fourfold. It is this link between faith, generosity, and love of neighbor. They're linked. They're inseparable. Those that truly trust the Lord with heart, soul, mind, and strength also give generously of their resources and of their time. They see their blessings as a way to lift up others. Faith, generosity, loving neighbor as self. That's a lot. I'll give you one concluding thought as the worship team comes up. One thought to leave you with as we think on this woman. Not only as a picture on how to give, on Not only of a picture on how to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, but also even a picture of Jesus himself and what he was about to do only a few days after. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Though he was rich, he became poor for us. He set all that aside, and after becoming poor, he gave everything up, that all who repent and believe in him might experience the eternal riches of heaven and a relationship with God. Just like this woman gave up everything, Jesus gave up everything that you might come to know God personally if you repent and believe.